Tonight, we're continuing our study here in the tabernacle. And we saw last Wednesday night, how 13 chapters in the book of Exodus are devoted to the subject of the tabernacle. And we saw how these chapters dealing with this subject are kind of like a photo album of the personality, the character, and the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. They're kind of snapshots of his life, of his ministry, of his personality. And last week, we looked closely at seven parallels between the tabernacle there in the wilderness and Jesus Christ. And I want to just do a very quick review here tonight. First of all, we noted that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a temporary appointment. That it was there, they used it there in the wilderness time for anywhere between 33 to 35 years. And we noted also that our Lord Jesus Christ, his appointment here on the earth was a temporary appointment, that he ministered, walked upon this earth a time frame of 33 to 35 years. Secondly, we saw that the tabernacle was used in the wilderness, and so too, the ministry of Jesus was in the wilderness. He came to the wilderness of this earth and he led a wilderness kind of life. He declared that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Thirdly, we saw that the tabernacle was humble in its outward appearance. And so too, Jesus was very humble in his outward appearance, not much to look at. Fourthly, we saw, though humble in outward appearance, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among men. And there in the Holy of Holies, there was the glow of the Shekinah glory of God. And so too, Jesus was God dwelling among men, showing forth the kabod, the glory of God coming forth from him. And we pointed to John chapter 1, where John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and he tabernacled among us." And John said there, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The fifth thing we noted that was the tabernacle was not only the dwelling place of God among men, it was the meeting place of God with man. There in the wilderness, the only place that the Israelites could meet with God was there at the tabernacle. And so too, Jesus Christ is the only place where a man can meet with God. Sixthly, we noted that the tabernacle was where the priestly family of Israel was fed. That they fed there off the sacrifices. And so too, Jesus is our source of nourishment. He is the source of nourishment for the believer. And the seventh thing that we looked at was the tabernacle only had one door. There was only one door of entrance. And although it was large, a large door, and it was woven with colors, it was hard to miss. But it was only one. And so too, Jesus declared in John chapter 10 that he was the door. "I am the door." Well, tonight we want to look inside the tabernacle. Tonight we're going to go into the Holy of Holies. And that's where God starts. We're looking at a list here where God is giving instructions to his servant Moses on this tent that he wanted them to build there in the wilderness. It was going to be that place where God would meet with his people, where they would come to worship, where they would come to sacrifice. And God begins, as we look at this tent, and if you have your outline from last week, you see in that first little cubicle there that God laid out. That's the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle consisted of two compartments. The first was the holy place. And in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. And then there was this veil that separated that holy place where the priest would go in every single day from the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Well, when God is giving forth these instructions on how to build this, he starts there in the Holy of Holies. He starts in the Holy of Holies and he moves outward. He starts in the throne room, if you would, in the place where the glory of God dwelt, and he moves through the veil out into the holy place, and then all the way out to the altar where the sacrifices would take place. Now, why is this significant? Because, you see, we noted last week that this whole tent speaks to us of Jesus, who came to tabernacle among us, who came to be the Savior of us. And his coming and his plan of salvation, it starts with God. It starts with him. We read in the scriptures that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. It starts with God is where salvation takes place. And here we see an illustration of this beginning in the Holy of Holies. It illustrates that fact. It's God coming out to man. It's not man going to God, but God coming out to man. And so the Lord begins his instruction there in the Holy of Holies. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skin dyed red and badger skin and acacia wood and oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil. And for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So the Lord begins here by laying out the instructions and giving the materials that are going to be used. The gold, the silver, the brass. People who have done careful study of the listings of the amounts of gold and silver and brass that God told them to give have noted that it was 1 1/4 ton of gold and 4 1/4 ton of silver. And 4 tons of brass. That this whole thing would have amounted to, by today's standards, several million dollars in the gold and silver alone. And the Lord lays this out. And as we go through, we're going to see the significance of each one of these materials, of each one of the colors in the thread that is mentioned here. But then he says in verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold." And this was so they could carry the ark. "And so you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its height, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel." So we begin here in the Holy of Holies, and the first thing that the Lord draws our attention to is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was this box that was approximately 4 feet long by 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. It was made of acacia wood, and it was covered with pure gold. It was overlaid with pure gold, and within the box was placed the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, and it was covered by a lid that was called the mercy seat. Now, in the scriptures, there's seven different names for the ark there in scripture. In Exodus 22 or 25, verse 22, we read here it's called the Ark of Testimony. And that's because it contained those tablets of the testimony of the law, of the requirements, the Ten Commandments that were against us. It's also called in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, the Ark of the Covenant, which again speaks of covenant being a contract, an agreement between God and man. And this too speaks of the covenant, the law that was given. It was called in Joshua chapter 3, verse 15. It was called the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. And they called it that when they crossed over the Jordan, or they went through the Jordan. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, it's called the Ark of God. And this is interesting because God never or didn't identify himself with any other vessel in the tabernacle except this one, called the Ark of God. It's called in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26, the Ark of the Lord God, the Ark of Adonai Jehovah. And this is a reference to the Lord's headship over his people. It's called in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, the Holy Ark. And this is in reference to the character of God and his holiness, as one of the brothers prayed tonight, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then it's called the Ark of Thy Strength in Psalm 132, verse 8, speaking of the mighty power of God. But this ark there in the Holy of Holies, this ark covered with acacia wood, overlaid with gold, it's a glorious picture for us of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see several ways tonight. First of all, it's a picture of his humanity, for we're told in verse 10, that the ark was to be made of acacia wood. Now, this wood is very interesting. It's an interesting type of wood because acacia wood is the only wood in the entire world that doesn't rot. It doesn't decay. And so when the Lord said to make this ark, he said to make it out of a piece or out of wood that doesn't rot, that doesn't decay. Now, wood throughout scripture symbolizes humanity. And the Lord says here that this particular wood, this acacia wood that this ark was to be made out of, it speaks of a humanity that doesn't rot and doesn't decay. It doesn't become destroyed. It isn't corrupted in any way. What a beautiful picture that is of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as one of the brothers prayed this evening, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so when you read the Gospels, when you look at the life of Christ and you see his love and you see his heart and you see his personality and you look at all of his human traits, know this, there's nothing that falls apart. There's nothing that changes. There's nothing that decays. Now our friends change. They maybe move away. Maybe a situation happens where people that you were close to at one time, you're just not as close as you were with them. Friends change. Families change. Some of you have had your children grow up and get married and move out of the house. One of the brothers was sharing with a group of us yesterday, talking about his son, and he says, you know, it's only two things I had to teach my son, how to walk with the Lord and how to leave the house. And sometimes the kids, they grow up, they get married or they go off to college and they leave, and your family has changed. Friends change, families change, jobs change, kids change, but Jesus Christ doesn't change. He doesn't change. There isn't a change in his humanity. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we're told, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. The writer is saying there that our Jesus, our high priest, who became like us, he became a man. He took upon himself human flesh. And in doing so, he is a merciful high priest who can sympathize with us because he went through every single thing that we go through, being tempted in every single way as we are, yet without sin. He didn't fall. He stood the test, but he stands for us today as a merciful high priest, one that we can come to, that doesn't say, you know, look, I held it together. I did it. How come you can't? But he understands the struggle. He knows what it's like to be in these fleshly bodies. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, this acacia wood, there's three significant things about it. First of all, acacia wood grows in very dry and arid areas. Secondly, there are very long and sharp thorns upon its branches. And thirdly, when you tap into the side of an acacia wood, you get this flow of a gummy type substance that in various parts of the world, it's used as medicine. It's used in a medicinal way to bring forth healing. There's a healing virtue that comes out of the side of the acacia tree when it is pierced, when it is punctured. Again, what a beautiful picture and illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah declared 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 53 verse 2, "For he shall grow up as a root out of dry ground." He's going to grow up as a root out of a dry area, speaking there of Jesus. And Jesus himself bore that crown of thorns upon his brow. Those thorns that crushed there into his head. And when the nails pierced his hands, and when the nails pierced his feet, and when that spear pierced his side, there issued forth that which alone could save us from our sins. There came forth out of Jesus, the acacia tree, that was pierced for us, a healing ointment that cleanses our sin, that touches our lives. Again, Isaiah prophesied, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so the acacia wood, first of all, speaks of his humanity. But then we read in verse 11 that the acacia wood was overlaid with pure gold. Now, this is the second thing, the pure gold, it speaks of deity. It speaks of his deity. The acacia wood speaks of his humanity, and it's a beautiful picture. Him coming up out of the dry ground, him being pierced with the crown of thorns, him being having the ointment coming out of him that gives us life. But then that acacia wood was overlaid with gold. And Jesus Christ was 100% God. Yet he was 100% man. Now, how could he be 100% God and 100% man? I don't know. It's a mystery. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's a mystery. And Paul declared in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "And without controversy," meaning there's nothing to argue about. There's no bone of contention here. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh." Jesus Christ, the God-man, perfectly 100% man, yet 100% God. It's a mystery, yet here, thousands of years before the event of God becoming man, this mystery is prefigured here in the ark. It's pictured for us in the Ark of the Covenant. The acacia wood, speaking of his humanity, overlaid by gold, speaking there of his deity. The two there coming together. And note, though, in the Holy of Holies, what's seen? It's the gold. It's his deity. In the Holy of Holies, it's his deity that is seen. So the ark speaks to us of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Thirdly, it's a perfect picture for us of the righteousness of Christ. Note there in verse 16, the Lord says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." Now, the ark was a chest. And there in the chest were the tablets of stone that God gave to the people, the Ten Commandments. They were placed inside of that chest. And above the ark shone the Shekinah glory of God. His presence was just there above that, very visible, very tangible, the presence of God. But notice there, within the ark was the very thing that condemns you and I. The very thing that condemned us, the law of God. You see, the law says, "Rob, you've sinned." The law says, "Rob, you're a sinner." The law says you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory hovered there above the ark, but the sinner could never go in to the presence of God. Could never experience the glory. The law there within the ark, it condemned us. Now, a lot of people think that the law was given as a means by which man could work his way to heaven. He could work his way to God, but nothing could be further from the truth. Paul said the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to show us our need of a Savior by pointing out our sin. It points out how we have failed. And when we clearly see the requirements of God, it only magnifies how far we have fallen, how far we have failed in keeping those requirements. When you study the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' commentary on the Ten Commandments, and you see where he says, "Hey, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery." Oh, we look at the requirements and we see we've all failed. We've all fallen short. But why was the ark placed, or why was the law placed within the ark? Why did the Lord do that? Because Jesus Christ, who is perfectly pictured in the ark, is the one who kept the law perfectly. He perfectly kept the law. He fulfilled the law in his humanity. When he walked here on the earth, he fulfilled the law perfectly and completely. But here's the application for us tonight. Here's the blessing. Here's what's exciting. Do you know where I'm at tonight? I'm in Christ. If you're a believer here tonight, you know where you are at tonight? You are in Christ Jesus. You are in the one who always kept the law, who kept it perfectly and completely. In him, the law was kept. And we are placed in Jesus. And for that reason, Paul could say this in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are" where? "In Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation. The law, it condemned us. It said that we were guilty. It said that we were damned. It said that we were doomed. We were condemned, but now we are in Christ, the one who perfectly kept the law. You were placed in him when you accepted Christ as your Savior. The one who kept the law perfectly has covered you now in his righteousness, and you are united with Jesus in his righteousness. You know, it's kind of like when you eat something. And what you eat, it's absorbed into your body. It's incorporated into you. And so too, we have been incorporated, absorbed into Christ. And so when the Father views you, when he views me, he looks at us as being in Christ. He looks at us as being there in the ark, in the one who kept the law perfectly. And that's why Paul declared in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, he said, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things to be loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish, that I may be found in him. That's the key. Paul says, all of my accomplishments, all that I did in my flesh, all that I was before I became saved, that's all, it's rubbish, it's garbage, it's dung, it's manure, Paul said. But where I want to be now is I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so we are found in him. Paul says, I need to be found in him. Not in my own righteousness, not in my abilities, not based on something that I have done. Listen, there is no other righteousness than that which is found in Christ Jesus. And the place where we find peace today, the place of our justification tonight, is in Christ, in the one who perfectly kept the law, who covers us in his righteousness. That is the only place whereby we can find right standing with God. Now, the fourth thing that we see about the ark is the ark contained the place where God would meet with man, the mercy seat. Let's read verses 17 through 22 again. He says, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, half its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch their wings above the covering, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Meaning it's, they're going to be looking down. They're looking down upon that mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. The ark of the covenant, again, it was this open chest. But upon the top of this chest was the mercy seat. It covered it. Now, the mercy seat was made of solid gold. It was made of solid gold. No wood in the mercy seat. It wasn't wood that was overlaid with gold. It was made of solid gold. And the mercy seat was incredibly costly. It was the most expensive piece there in the tabernacle, the most expensive instrument, the most expensive item in the tabernacle was this mercy seat. Why? Why was it? Because God places great priority on mercy and grace. He places great priority upon his grace and his mercy. Listen, do you want to value something in life? You want to know what to value? You want to know what to grab a hold of? Value what God values. And God places a great deal of value on his mercy. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy. Why love mercy? Because God loves mercy. God sets a high priority on mercy. And God says, I want you to take that which speaks of mercy and make it the most valuable piece, the most valuable item in the tabernacle. Make it of pure gold. How often do we find ourselves running to God for mercy, but then being so reluctant to show mercy to others? We run to him, oh God, have mercy on me, and yet we're so reluctant to give mercy to others. Oh, you want to value something, value what God values. He values his mercy. It's the only way, the only place. God says, here I will meet with you. It's the only place to approach him once a year. the high priest, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would take the blood that was there shed upon the altar, and he would bring it there into the holy place, and he would pass through the veil, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle there the blood upon that mercy seat, upon that lid. The two cherubim over top, their wings stretched out like this, touching one another, their heads looking down on that spot where the blood would be sprinkled seven times. Seven times the blood would be sprinkled. Why seven times? Isn't once enough for God? Yes, it is. Once is enough for God, but we need to see it over and over and over again. Once is enough for Him, but oh, how we need to be reminded. And seven is the number of completion in the Bible. And for our sakes, it was sprinkled seven times as a remembrance. Seven times because the Lord wants us to get it. Seven times because the Lord wants us to understand that it's the blood that allows us to come and meet with Him. Seven times because the Lord wanted to show us, He knowing that we're slow learners, seven times it was sprinkled because the Lord was saying, wanted us to understand it's only the blood that allows us to come and to meet with Him and to commune with Him and to have fellowship with Him. God says, I will meet with you. Where? At the mercy seat. That is where I will commune with you. And so God declares, I'm not going to meet you based upon your keeping of the law. I'm not going to meet with you based upon your virtue or your own religious practices or your own religious efforts and successes. God says, no, I will meet with you at one place and one place only, there at the mercy seat. You know, I can't approach God on the basis of my devotional life. You know, I can't, you know, all of a sudden come to God in worship or come in prayer and say, man, you know, I had devotions every day this week. I was in your word and spent an hour in prayer so I can come into your presence. I can't come to the Lord based upon my knowledge of the word. And the more I study the word, the more I find out I don't know it very well at all. I can't come to God based upon my church attendance or my tithing. None of those things matter. None of those things work. I approach God only on the basis of His mercy. Now, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We deserve the worst. We deserved God's judgment. I never want to ask God for justice. I never want to say, Lord, just give me justice. That's the wrong thing to pray. Oh, I want to pray, God, give me mercy. You know, politicians can oftentimes be very arrogant people. And there was a photographer who was at a political, you know, gathering, and he took a picture of this one politician, and the pictures were sent out, and this politician saw it, and he just didn't like it, and he called to complain to that photographer and said, you know what, that picture doesn't do me justice. The photographer said, with a face like yours, I wouldn't be asking for justice. You should be asking for mercy. You know, that's true of all of us. Sometimes people talk about, you know, make sure you get it of my best side. Well, in God's eyes, there is no best side. It all looks bad to Him. Apart from Christ, man, it all looks awful. There is no best side. Every aspect looks poor. Do you feel like a sinner? If you do, that's good because you should, because we are. We're all sinners. You know, some people say that we should never feel bad about ourselves. That what we really need is a good self-esteem, a good self-image. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Any such thought. What I do find in the Bible is God declaring that apart from Christ, you're a miserable wretch. That you're in trouble. But you see, when we realize that we are undone. When we realize, like Isaiah, who was there proclaiming and preaching, woe is you and woe is you, and you guys better watch out over there. And then he sees God and he sees him upon his throne and his holiness. And what does he say? Oh, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. When we realize that, like Isaiah, that that's who we are apart from Christ, that we're undone, and we humble ourselves and we come to God at the mercy seat, it's there that we will find and we receive grace like you could never imagine. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And we come to God in humility, and we recognize our wretchedness, and we come to him there at the mercy seat, and we understanding the only place I can come to you is here at this place where your mercy covers the law, the place where the blood would be sprinkled because your son bore the price for me, because your son went to the cross in my place. And so I come to you, a man who is undone, and we come to him and we receive forgiveness. We get what we didn't deserve. Not only did we not get what we do deserve, but we get what we didn't deserve. We get forgiveness, but not only forgiveness, we get blessing. We get all that we need to live for Christ and to walk with Christ. And so the Lord, I think, would say to us, quit trying to earn your relationship with me. Quit trying to earn it. I will meet with you only there at the mercy seat. Jesus is my ark. He's the one who kept the law perfectly. I fall short every single day, but he kept it. And I'm placed in him, covered in his righteousness, forgiven by his mercy, blessed according to his grace. Jesus is the mercy seat, is that it covered the law. So when the priest would go into that Holy of Holies, and he would look there at the ark, he didn't see that which that condemned him, but he saw that which covered him. That which spoke and pictured the forgiveness that would come by the mercy of God through the sacrifice of his son. I don't know about you, but that just makes me love the Lord even more. It just blesses my heart. That's why I love this study. Because all the way through it, it points us to Jesus. The Lord says, I'll meet with you at one place. The mercy seat. I'll meet with you at one place. There at the cross. I read the story today about a lady by the name of Emma. She was one of the Holocaust victims, or survivor, excuse me, of the Holocaust. And she would regularly go to this church, 4 o'clock. She'd stand outside of it, and she would scream insults at Jesus from outside of that church. And one day the pastor said, why don't you go inside and tell him? So she went inside. She disappeared inside the church. She was in there for an hour. Finally, he got kind of worried. He went in to go and look for her. And in that church, there was a cross. And he found her face down, bawling beneath the cross, crying. Because you see, when we see that cross, when we see and understand what Jesus did for us, we have nothing to be upset about at all. Because we realize he died for all the sin of the world. Are you in Christ tonight? Are you in that place where your life is covered in His righteousness? Have you come to that mercy seat? Have you come in here, maybe a believer tonight, but just in that place of just feeling like, you know, you've had a horrible day, you've blown it, your testimony, and you just, you know, man, you haven't been what you really have wanted to be today, and you came in here just with that burden, that heaviness, that of just condemnation upon you, the devil whispering in your ear, you're worthless. Some of you, perhaps the devil was even discouraging you tonight. Why even go? All through worship, you just sat there because you're like, oh man, I can't worship. I'm such a louse. The Lord says, I'll meet you tonight at the mercy seat. I'll meet you at that place where I have abundant mercy available to you. Aren't you glad the scriptures say His mercy is new every morning? We need it every morning. We need it every hour. God's mercy, His grace. He doesn't give us what we do deserve, but then He does give us what we don't deserve. Forgiveness and blessing, empowering through the Holy Spirit. Let's close tonight in prayer and just taking a few minutes to just respond to the Lord in worship, to thank Him for His grace, for His mercy, to thank Him that tonight we can come to that place, not based upon our performance this day, but based upon the performance of Jesus Christ. And we can receive from Him tonight what we need to walk with Him. Maybe you're here tonight and you're just been discouraged and you need some special prayer. We're going to sing a couple songs and some of the guys will be up front here. If you need prayer, come up and get with one of them. Allow them just to minister the grace of God to you this evening. Father, we thank You and we praise You, Lord. That we, Lord Jesus, can come here tonight knowing that we are covered in You. Knowing that there is access available for us into Your throne room, into Your presence, where we can find mercy and grace in our time of need. Lord, we fall short so often. Thank You that Your grace covers our lives. Thank You, Lord, that Your mercy covers the law. Thank You for the blood that we can plead tonight that cleanses us from every sin. Thank You, Lord, that it's about You, Your plan, Your initiation, Your working of our salvation. Receive now, Lord, our response of praise to You. Let's worship together.